death by crucifixion was just about the worst thing imaginable in the Roman world. It was the ultimate deterrent. It was designed to persuade potential rebels against Rome, potential runaway slaves, potential Jewish messiahs, that it just wasn't worth it. The English word excruciating is linked to the word crucifixion. Cruci there in the middle of excruciating is linked to crucifixion. It was a slow, lingering death in the heat. Your body would be covered by flies. You've seen pictures of the flies in some of those Middle Eastern countries. You wouldn't be able to brush them away. You would be mocked by passers-by, and you would linger for perhaps 5 days unless somebody mercifully finished you off. And yes, the cross is the universal sign and symbol of the Christian faith. What would you think of somebody who went around with an electric chair in his lapel or around his neck? Or a gallows? Well, Christians sometimes put a little cross on their lapel or around their neck or on the steeples of their churches. And it seems strange, doesn't it, to make so much of such a terrible thing. And yet, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "We preach," or "we proclaim Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, crucified." That's our message. We preach Christ crucified. So the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't something that the early church hushed up or spoke about reluctantly or with embarrassment. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually said that he gloried or boasted in the cross of Christ. And every time Christians meet together to take the bread and the wine, as we shall be doing shortly, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, when he's outlining what is of first importance for Christian belief, which is what I'm doing in this series on Sunday mornings, we're preaching our way through the church's statement of faith. The things that we believe are of first importance, which are absolutely non-negotiable. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 outlines what he says, the things that are of first importance as far as the gospel is concerned, he says this is what is of first importance. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And when John saw a vision of heaven in the last book of the Bible, the inhabitants of heaven are focused on the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, but it was standing. So it was the risen Lamb in the midst of the throne, and all the redeemed are there in heaven saying, "Worthy art thou, because you redeemed us unto God by your blood." So the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus, is the focus of heaven's praise and worship. So what I'm saying is this: the importance of Jesus' death on the cross for Christians cannot be exaggerated. And I want to talk to you this morning about the death of Jesus. There are many passages which we could use to base the sermon upon. There are many passages which go into the meaning of the death of Jesus. But I want to focus on one passage this morning, the passage that Catherine read to us earlier, where Jesus himself tells us about the meaning, the significance of his own death. He's travelling to Jerusalem. He's travelling to Jerusalem to die. And on the way, he tells the disciples and he tells us what it's all about. Why is he going to Jerusalem to die? Now the background to this is James and John, two of the leading disciples, along with Peter. And Peter was having a bad time recently. He'd been rebuked quite sharply by Jesus a couple of times recently, and so they probably thought, well, Peter's star is on the descent, and maybe it's time we stepped into Peter's shoes. And so James and John, according to Matthew, got their mother to approach Jesus with a request. And this was the request. They said, when you enter your glory, when your glory comes, and Matthew uses the word your kingdom, so he's talking about your glorious, they're talking about Jesus' future glorious messianic kingdom. He says, when your glory comes, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. We want the two top places in your kingdom. On top table, we want to be sitting there at your right hand and your left hand. So they believed that Jesus was the Christ. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. His miracles had demonstrated that conclusively. And they expected him to reign and to rule. And that's probably why they thought he was on his way to the capital city, Jerusalem. He was on his way to glory. He was on his way to majesty and splendor. He was on his way to set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem, at the Jewish capital city, to reign over the Gentile world. And they wanted the top places when he got there. It reminds us just what an ordinary group of sinners Jesus chose to be his disciples, doesn't it? How like us they are. How patient Jesus had to be with them. He'd actually just been explaining what would happen when he got to Jerusalem. But down from verses 32 to about verse 34, he's telling them as clearly as he could possibly imagine that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be flogged, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be spat upon, he's going to be crucified. But somehow it just doesn't seem to have registered. We hear what we want to hear, don't we? And when it comes to the death of Jesus, many people still don't want to know the centrality of the death of Jesus. And Jesus' disciples didn't want to know that either. And so even though he'd explained to them what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem, they didn't want to know. It didn't register. So they come to him asking for these two top seats when he comes into his kingdom. And this is what he says. Look at verse 38. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And that's a strange statement, isn't it? Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Let's look at those words there. Now the cup, that's Old Testament language. And in the Old Testament scriptures, the cup is the cup of God's judgment and God's wrath, which he gives rebellious, disobedient Israel to drink. And if you read the prophet Jeremiah, for instance, just before the fall of Jerusalem and the exile, he talks about God giving Israel a terrible cup to drink. It's going to make you stagger, he says. It's going to make you vomit, the contents of this cup. But you've got to drink it, and you've got to drink it to the dregs. It's the cup of judgment. It's the cup of God's wrath against a disobedient Israel and a disobedient world. And later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus, in prayer to his Father, just before he's arrested, he will say, Lord, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the cup that he was thinking of. So Jesus was thinking about drinking a bitter cup as he was travelling to Jerusalem. And then he said, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now the word baptism, as we saw last week, usually means to be plunged under water. But the word baptism can be used symbolically. And it can mean to be overwhelmed by anything. John the Baptist talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. He also talks about being baptized with fire. And here, when Jesus talks about a baptism that he is to be baptized with, if we link it with the cup that he has to drink, it means that he is to be overwhelmed by a flood of suffering. And again, if you read the Old Testament Psalms, you'll find the psalmist often talks about their tribulations and about their feeling of being cut off from God in terms of waves and billows passing over them, in terms of sinking, in terms of the waters coming up over their heads, and so on. Overwhelming disaster. Overwhelming tribulation. That's what Jesus means here when he talks about the baptism that he is to be baptized with. So, as Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, the disciples are thinking about dining with him at top table. He is preparing himself for a bitter experience of being overwhelmed by tribulation, of being engulfed by suffering, which will be all the worse because this experience of tribulation and suffering will be an experience of God's judgment and God's wrath. That's what he's thinking of on his way to Jerusalem. Are you ready for that? Says Jesus. And self-confidently James and John claim that they are ready to share in this dreadful cup, this dreadful baptism that is coming to Jesus. And Jesus assures them that they will. He assures them that it's not just he that will take up the cross. They will take up the cross if there is disciples as well. And remember that James, shortly after, was beheaded by King Herod. And John almost certainly was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, to the salt mines there, to hard labor in those salt mines. And Jesus tells his disciples that they should be thinking not just of his sufferings, but of their own. Nevertheless, it's clear that Jesus believed that there was something special, something unique about his own suffering. Now, James and John's request arouses the indignation and the jealousy of the rest of the disciples. Who are these two to think that they should be seated on Jesus' right hand and Jesus' left hand? What about me? What about us? What about the rest of us? And so another argument develops about status, about the pecking order amongst the disciples. And Jesus interrupts this argument and he calls the disciples together again. And again he tries to focus their thinking not on status, but on service. He says, my kingdom is totally unlike worldly kingdoms, totally unlike the Gentile kingdoms, where greatness is measured in terms of how many people are at your service. That's how greatness is measured in the Gentile world. When Pharaoh, whoever it was, had the great pyramid built, he employed hundreds of thousands of slaves just to build something to put his dead body in. That was greatness in the Gentile world. Jesus says, it's the opposite of that in my kingdom. In my kingdom, greatness is measured in terms of how many people you are of service to. Verses 43 and verse 44. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And that leads Jesus to this tremendous statement in verse 45, which is the statement I want to look at this morning. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the verse I want to particularly draw to your attention this morning. That's the verse I want you to take home this morning. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Pretty well every word in that statement is important, and we're going to look at almost every word. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man? Is it just because he believed, well, I'm just a man and nothing else? Is that what he meant when he called himself the Son of Man, which was his favourite title for himself? We know it was his favourite title for himself because it never appears, apart from in one case in the book of Acts on the lips of Stephen, never appears anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament. Nobody else called Jesus the Son of Man, so they didn't put this title onto his lips. No, no, we know this is authentic. We know that Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Why did he call himself the Son of Man? Well, he goes back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 7, you can read about a vision that Daniel had of a number of kingdoms or empires. And they're represented by creatures. There's one that's represented by a lion. And the next one's represented by a bird. And the next one's represented by a leopard. So you can see, you can imagine what sort of empires they are. And then there's one that's represented by a ten-horned monstrosity. And then finally, there comes a man, the Son of Man. And he is given power and authority. And all nations will worship him, says God to Daniel. And that man is the Messiah. And that Messiah is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the ultimate empire, the final empire, the final government, the final kingdom, the Son of Man. So Jesus calls himself here the Son of Man. The Son of Man, he says, did not come to be served. Let's look at that word came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man, Jesus says, came. He came. That implies that he existed before he came. He didn't just begin when he was born. He came. He came into the world. He was sent into the world, and he was sent into the world for a purpose. He was sent into the world on a mission. And Jesus here is saying that the Son of Man came into the world for the very purpose of serving and suffering and giving his life. That's why I came, he said. That's why I'm here. That's what it's all about. Here you are thinking about top table. Here you are thinking about dining with me in the capital city, in the splendor of my majesty in Jerusalem. I've come. I've come. The Son of Man came to give his life. Let's look at that phrase, to give his life. The Son of Man came to give his life. That implies that his death was voluntary. He wasn't a helpless pawn. He wasn't a helpless victim of circumstances. The Son of Man came to give his life. He came to give his life. That's why he came. And he willingly chose to give up his life. He needn't have come at all. He could have stayed in Galilee, where the crowds were following him. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, he didn't have to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, making that statement by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He didn't have to go to the temple and throw out the traitors and pronounce God's judgment upon the temple and upon Jerusalem and upon everything it stood for. And he didn't have to go to Gethsemane and wait for his enemies to come and take him. At any point, he could have saved himself. But he refrained from doing so. The Son of Man came to give his life, says Jesus. And that brings us to the key word, or one of the two key words in this statement. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom. A ransom. That's the key word. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of what evangelical Christians believe. Jesus gave his life as a ransom. Now, what's a ransom? Well, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, a ransom was the price paid for liberty or for deliverance. If you were in trouble, maybe you'd been captured and you were an important prisoner of war, and the people who'd captured you would think, well, let's make a bit of money out of him. They'll obviously want him back. So they would charge a ransom. And if you wanted your general or your prince or your king or whatever to be set free, you'd pay the ransom and he'd be set free. In the Old Testament, if you got yourself into slavery, if you got yourself into debt, you would have to go into slavery. But a member of your family, a close relative, if he had the money and if he was bothered enough, he would come and he would pay the price. He would pay your debt to get you out of slavery. And what he paid was called the ransom. So Jesus is saying here that he came to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, his death on the cross was the price that had sinners free. And this death on the cross was Jesus' supreme act of sacrifice. That's why he'd come, to make this supreme act of service, to die on the cross as the ransom payment, to get us out of trouble, to get us out of debt, to free us from God's judgment and from God's wrath. So the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for. Now you might not think, well, that's not a very, you might think that's not a very important word, the word for. But it's actually probably the most important word in the statement. Because you see, there were lots of Greek prepositions which all mean something like for. But this word means instead of. And it can only mean instead of. It's only used once in Mark's Gospel. And it means instead of. In other words, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom instead of many, he says. It doesn't mean because of the sins of many or on behalf of the sins of many. It means instead of, in the place of, as a substitute for many. And that's why we at this church believe in what we call the substitutionary death of Jesus. In our statement of faith, it is the vicarious death of Jesus. That's not a word we use very much these days. The substitutionary death of Jesus. Jesus drank the cup. Jesus underwent the baptism. Jesus paid the price that should have been paid by sinners in order to set sinners free from the consequences of their sin. Christ, the Son of Man, came into the world to give his life a ransom as a substitute for many. Now the background to this is the Old Testament scriptures. Israel had been taught for centuries that sin must be paid for. There's no such thing as a sin that isn't paid for. God told Israel that over and over again throughout the centuries in the Old Testament. When you were conscious that you'd offended God, when you were conscious that you were unclean in God's sight, you were to bring an animal, a domestic animal, and the animal was to be killed. Its blood was to be sprinkled on the altar. The blood was a sort of visual aid. It was the objective sign that a death had taken place. And assuming that you were repentant, it didn't work unless you were repentant. Assuming you were repentant, you would be forgiven because the animal had died as your substitute. The animal, if you like, was the ransom that was paid to get you free, to bring you forgiveness, to give you eternal life. The more spiritually perceptive Israelites realized that this was totally inadequate. How could an irrational animal with no will, no mind of its own, ever stand in for sinners? The more spiritually perceptive Israelites realized that something much greater than this was surely needed. And there's a remarkable passage in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah describes someone who he calls the servant of the Lord. And this servant of the Lord, he says, will suffer for Israel. He'll be wounded for our transgressions. He'll be bruised for our iniquities. He'll be afflicted. He'll be smitten. He'll be cut off from the land of the living for sins not his own. And he puts it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him, this servant of his, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this was the passage that Jesus had in mind here in Mark chapter 10 verse 45 when he describes himself as a servant who will give his life a ransom for many. I've come to be that servant, says Jesus. I've come to drink the cup. I've come to be overwhelmed by God's wrath. I've come to absorb God's wrath in your place as your substitute in order to deliver you from it. I'm standing in for you before God. And so he went on to Calvary. And there in the darkness on the cross of Calvary, the Messiah, the Son of God, absorbed the wrath of God against human sin. He took it himself in the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've done nothing wrong. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And because Jesus died, then God's wrath can be lifted from us. From those of us who trust in Jesus, from those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wrath can be lifted from us. We can have our relationship with God, which has been lost because of sin, restored. Alienated from God, we can be reconciled to God. We can have the forgiveness of sins. We can know that we have eternal life by God's grace, just because Jesus paid the price for us. So that's what we believe here about the death of Jesus, the substitutionary, the vicarious death of Jesus. And now that Jesus has died, the price has been paid in full. There are no more sacrifices to be offered, ever. There are no more sacrifices to be offered for sin. It is finished. said Jesus. So we disagree with Roman Catholics who re-offer the sacrifice of Jesus on the altar in the Mass. We think that is a terrible mistake, because the one sacrifice of Jesus forever has been offered once and for all, and it is now available for all sinners who will come and have their sins washed away. It's for this reason that I personally have great difficulty with the view that in the future earthly reign of Jesus there will be animals sacrificed at some future temple. We're told that there will just be memorial sacrifices, but I don't even want any more memorial animal sacrifices. The sacrifice for sin has been offered. There will be no more blood sacrifices, no more animal sacrifices ever. And in any case, the Lord Jesus gave us a memorial to remember his sacrifice by, and we're going to celebrate that memorial this morning. And in any case, who needs a memorial when the Lord Jesus himself will be there with his wounds, glorified in his own body for all to see there in his kingdom? So no more sacrifices for me. None at all. Ever. And that's why I believe that those Old Testament prophecies that talk about some future end time temple and some future end time sacrifices are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus. He is the end time temple. He is the end time sacrifice. There will be no more, ever. And praise God for that. Are you getting the message? This is what we believe about the death of Jesus. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom as a substitute for, last word, many, many. Oh, not just a little select group, not just a few, not just Israel, but he came to do this for many. And the rest of the New Testament tells us that it is a great multitude that no one can number. From every nation, every family, every tribe, and every language, redeemed unto God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus has done this for many, well then why can't you believe that he's done it for you? If you're a sinner and you need to be reconciled to God, as we all are and as we all need to be, and you haven't already done so, why can you not come this morning to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and admit your need, admit your guilt, admit that you have offended God, admit that you are unclean in his sight, and without making any excuses, repenting of those sins and trusting yourself to the one who came into this world, not this time to reign — he will come again to reign — but he came this time to give his life a ransom for many. And if it's for many, why can't that include you?